Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. These words spoken by Macbeth after he learns of his wife's death are some of the most famous lines ever written by Shakespeare, if not all of the English language. In just 10 lines, he grapples with the fleeting nature of time, the absurdity of life, and the madness of the world. I was an English major in college, and so I had to take an entire semester reading Shakespeare. And we spent, some of you groaned there. Oh. Tell me how you really feel. And we spent a considerable amount of time on Macbeth and these famous lines in that class. And I think the reason why they're so famous and so enduring is not just because they're so poetic, but because so many of us can resonate with what Macbeth is expressing here. Like Macbeth, I'm sure there have been times in your life when you have devoted your entire life to something, believing if you could just attain the thing, all your problems would be solved, only to have those expectations dashed to pieces against the rocks of reality. Well, this morning, as we turn back to the book of Ecclesiastes, I get the sense that if Solomon had been alive at the time of Shakespeare, he would have been a really big fan of Macbeth. For just as Macbeth had devoted his entire life to the pursuit of power, and he came up empty, Solomon devoted his entire life to the pursuit of wisdom, and he also comes up empty. So if you've got a Bible, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 23 to 8, chapter 8, verse 17. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, Solomon told us that his objective in life was to apply his mind to examine and explore through wisdom all that is done under heaven. He spends his whole life trying to get to the bottom of things, trying to connect the dots, trying to figure out the meaning of it all. Well, now the preacher's going to tell us what he's discovered. Last week, in chapter 7, verses 1 to 22, he taught us that living wisely in God's world starts with embracing your limitations, including the limitations of wisdom itself. And now he's going to continue pulling on that thread, and what he finds at the end of the rope, or perhaps more accurately, what he doesn't find, utterly confounds him. What do you do when your quest for meaning and purpose in this life turns up empty? How do you respond when the madness of this world confounds you? When it feels upside down to you? When it seems like God has abandoned his post? How do you respond when life feels to you like a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing? Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 23. I have tested all of this by wisdom. I resolved, I will be wise, but it was beyond me. What exists is beyond reach and very deep. Who can discover it? I turned my thoughts to know, explore and examine wisdom and an explanation for things, and to know that wickedness is stupidity and folly is madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman who is a trap, her heart a net and her hands chains. The one who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Look, says the teacher, I have discovered this by adding one thing to another to find out the explanation which my soul continually searches for but does not find. I found one person in 1,000, but none of those was a woman. Only see this, I have discovered that God made people upright, but they pursued many schemes. Who is like the wise person, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A person's wisdom brightens his face, and the sternness of his face is changed. Keep the king's command because of your oath made before God. Do not be in a hurry. Leave his presence, and don't persist in a bad cause, since he will do whatever he wants. For the king's word is authoritative, and who can say to him, "What are you doing?" The one who keeps a command will not experience anything harmful, and a wise heart knows the right time and procedure. For every activity, there is a right time and procedure, even though a person's troubles are heavy on him. Yet no one knows what will happen, because who can tell him what will happen? No one has authority over the wind to restrain it, and there is no authority over the day of death. No one is discharged during battle, and wickedness will not allow those who practice it to escape. All this I have seen, applying my mind to all the work that is done under the sun at a time when one person has authority over another to his harm. In such circumstances, I saw the wicked buried. They came and went from the holy place, and they were praised in the city where they did those things. This too is futile. Because the sentence against an evil act is not carried out quickly, the heart of people is filled with the desire to commit evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, I also know that it will go well with God-fearing people, for they are reverent before him. However, it will not go well with the wicked, and they will not lengthen their days like a shadow, for they are not reverent before God. There is a futility that is done on the earth. There are righteous people who get what the actions of the wicked deserve, and there are wicked people who get the actions of the righteous deserve. I say that this too is futile. So I commended enjoyment, because there is nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat, drink, and enjoy himself, for this will accompany him in his labor during the days of his life that God gives him under the sun. When I applied my mind to know wisdom, to observe the activity that is done on the earth, even though one's eyes do not close in sleep day or night, I observed all the work of God and concluded that a person is unable to discover the work that is done under the sun. Even though a person labors hard to explore it, he cannot find it. Even if a wise person claims to know it, he is unable to discover it. This is God's holy and inspired word. Well, here's what I think the main idea of this passage is, the main thing that God in his word wants to get across to us this morning from it. When this upside down world confounds you, don't despair. Fear God and enjoy life. When this upside down world confounds you, don't despair. Fear God and enjoy life. And there are 3 ways the preacher learns this lesson in these verses. 3 ways the world confounds him. 3 things he can't seem to find under the sun. And these are going to serve as our 3 points. Number 1, can't find answers. He can't find answers. Point number 2, can't find control. You can't find control. And point number 3, can't find justice. Can't find justice. So point number 1, can't find answers. We'll see this in chapter 7, verses 23 to 29. In these verses, the preacher reflects on where his pursuit of wisdom has taken him so far. Here's a man who's devoted his entire life to pursuing wisdom. He has searched long and hard for the meaning of life. And yet, at the end of his journey, he comes to the conclusion that he has failed to find it. Notice all the strong, active verbs he uses here to describe his quest. Verse 23, I have tested all this by wisdom. I resolved I will be wise. Verse 24, I turned my thoughts to know, explore, and examine wisdom and an explanation for things, and to know that wickedness is stupidity and folly is madness. No man has ever made a more serious attempt to understand the meaning of life than Solomon. And no man was better suited to figure it all out than he was. I mean, if anybody was going to find the key that unlocked the mysteries of life, it was going to be our boy Solomon. You know, at this point in the book, it almost seems like the whole book of Ecclesiastes may end in failure. The preacher has been looking for wisdom, and he realizes it is just beyond his reach. He can't figure out the last piece of the equation. He can't crack the code. He can't beat the final boss. He's confounded. The wisest man who ever lived is left scratching his head. He's tried it all, but he still hasn't found what he's looking for. Maybe Bono had the book of Ecclesiastes open when he wrote this song. Only one of you caught that reference in my sermon title. Thank you, dear sister, for paying attention. Now, at this point, it's easy to throw up our hands and to say, well, if even Solomon can't figure it all out, what's the point? You know, that's not what Solomon does. This isn't where the book of Ecclesiastes ends. You know, we should try as hard as we can to understand the meaning of life, but we must also recognize that there are some mysteries we're never going to solve. That's okay, though. Only God has all the answers, and knowing the limits of our wisdom is part of what it means to live wisely in his world. That's the way of humility and faith. That's what Solomon is admitting here. That's the example he is setting for us in these opening verses. You know, but this isn't the only conclusion about himself that the preacher comes to in these verses. He discovers something else, something he says is even more bitter than death. Look at what he says in verses 26 to 29. The darkest mystery of all, the deepest problem facing man is not our inability to figure it all out. It's the depravity of the human heart, he says. All his searching couldn't give him the answers he was looking for. But it did turn up one thing. Man is a sinner, a schemer. This is essentially what he's telling us in verse 26 with this illustration he uses about a woman being a trap. You know, these are confusing verses. But given the larger context of chapter 7 and its theme of wisdom and foolishness, I think what Solomon is doing here is personifying foolishness as a woman who seduces us off the way of wisdom. You know, this is what he does in the book of Proverbs, where he describes wisdom and folly as two different women, Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. So what Solomon is saying here is that his attempt to seek out meaning by pursuing wisdom actually seduced him. It put him on a road that led him straight to his own demise, because the way led him straight into the arms of Lady Folly. Because in pursuing wisdom, he made wisdom into an idol, and this led him to attempt life without God. And this trapped him and ensnared him in sin. He flirted with Lady Folly, and he wound up her slave. And now he's warning us not to make the same mistake. It's as if Solomon has come to the end of the road and realized that there is a cliff waiting for us there. And now he's waving his arms at us, waving us down, saying, stop, turn around, don't go this way. It's a trap. You're not going to find what you're looking for here. Brothers and sisters, Lady Folly is a hunter. Sin is crouching at the door of your heart, and it will kick that door down if you crack it open. Don't be fooled by it. Do not be seduced by her. Kill sin in your life before it kills you. You know, maybe no sin shows us the height of folly more so than sexual sin. it could be that this is particularly the kind of sin that Solomon has in view here in these verses, especially the folly of adultery. I mean, Solomon learned this lesson the hard way, didn't he? Look, if you're here today and you are ensnared in sexual sin or having an affair, or if you're thinking about having an affair, recognize the serious danger that you are putting yourself in. Sexual sin is a trap, and its results are more bitter than death. It will destroy your soul, and it will make you its slave. That is its objective with you. But I want you to know this. There is a way of escape. The rebellious sinner will be trapped by Lady Folly, but the person who pleases the Lord, Solomon says, the person who follows Lady Wisdom will find a way to flee. It is not too late. It is not too late for you. There is a way to run from temptation by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same way that Joseph ran from Potiphar's wife. Believe the gospel. Confess your sin to God. Grow in the knowledge of God through his word. Pray for holiness and seek help from a brother or sister in the church. Now, Solomon ends this section in verses 28 to 29 by reminding us just how prevalent sin is in the world. That's what he's getting at when he says that he went looking for someone living a righteous and wise life, but only found one in 1,000, but none of those was a woman. Now, before we accuse the preacher here of being sexist, we need to see these verses in the larger context. The preacher doesn't view men in a more positive light than women. Remember what he said back in chapter 7, verse 20. Ryan read it for us in the confession moment just a second ago. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So even that one good man, he says he found, he was still a sinner. So the point he's making is that in all his searching, one thing has become clear to him. There's not a lot of wisdom and righteousness out there. Why? Verse 29, I have discovered that God made people upright, but they pursued many schemes. What's wrong with the world? He asks. Is it fundamentally an economic problem or an educational one? Is the problem in politics or our family upbringing? Is it God? Is God the problem? Is he to blame for the way that the world is? No. It's us. It's you and me. It's our hearts. We're the problem. You know, when God made Adam, he made Adam perfectly righteous. But Adam chose to rebel against God. And in so doing, he made a choice that doomed all of his children to depravity. Adam's sin was not just his own ruin. It was the ruin of us all. John Calvin compared Adam to a root that goes rotten and then infects the whole tree. So the scheming that the preacher identifies here in verse 29 is the story of that rottenness infecting the whole family tree of humanity. All of us, just like the first Adam, have fallen short of the glory of God. We have all devised a variety of wicked and sinful schemes, all in an attempt to overthrow God's good authority over us. We've made an attempt to find our own way in this world. You know, this isn't the answer the preacher was hoping to find when he set out to find the meaning of life, but this is what he found nonetheless. And, but this isn't where the story of the Bible or the story of humanity stops, is it? I mean, praise God, the first Adam is not the only Adam. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, is the only man who ever remained totally upright. And now, by virtue of his perfect, sinless, scheming-free life And by virtue of his atoning death on the cross, Jesus offers sinners like us forgiveness and salvation if we repent of our sins and we turn to him in faith. Now, we may not have all the wisdom to solve all the deep mysteries of life, but we should at least be wise enough to see how dead we are in our sins and how hopeless we are apart from Christ. So friend, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, then see the sin in your heart. See your need for a Savior. See your need for Christ. Repent, put your faith in him, and find the answer to your biggest problem. You're not going to find that answer anywhere else. I can promise you that. All right, point number two. Point number two, can't find control. See this in chapter 8, verses 1 to 9. In these verses, the preacher teaches us what it looks like to live wisely under authority in a fallen world. But before he does, he sums up in verse 1 all that he said about the relative value of wisdom in chapter 7. So even in an upside-down world like ours, having wisdom isn't completely worthless. It can brighten the face and cause us to beam like little flashes of light in the darkness. Pursue the wisdom of God and it will transform you, he says. And it'll also help you know what to do when you find yourself in situations out of your control. This is where he goes in verses 2 to 9. And he starts in verses 2 to 4 by showing us what wisdom looks like when we're dealing with people who have absolute authority, like the kings who ruled over ancient Israel. And his basic message to us is, don't cross the king. Wisdom submits to the king's authority. To dissent is dangerous. Why? Because the king's word reigns supreme. That's what he says there in verse 4. Israel's king had little, if any, human accountability. The buck stopped with him. Therefore, the preacher urges the people to watch their words in the king's presence. Because keeping your mouth shut, following the rules, staying loyal, keeping your head down, lessened your chances of getting into hot water or losing your head altogether. The wise man knows he's not the one in control, so he picks his battles carefully. He knows there will be more opportune times for diplomacy with the king. But even if we submit to such authority with wisdom and obedience, the preacher knows such authority can still be abused and people get hurt in life under the sun. He's not naive. That's why he concludes this section the way he does in verse 9. He knows enough to know that just because we might respond to authority in a godly way, that's no guarantee authority is going to be used in a godly way. In fact, whenever one person has power over another, he knows there's always a strong possibility that it will be used in a destructive way. So, what's the takeaway for us here? Well, for starters, remember that your ability to bend the will of those that God has placed in authority over you has very strict limits. Those couriers who were going in and out of the king's court had little to no effect on the king's decrees. The king's word was a law, and going rogue was a really great way for them to lose their heads. In the same way, you know, if your boss at work has already nixed your latest great idea, then continuing to bring it up and hammer him with it or her, it's a great way to get yourself fired. Know when to pick your battles. That's what the preacher is telling us here. You know, we often wonder with these kinds of verses if the kind of obedience to authority that the preacher is suggesting in these limits, if it has limits. Right? Must I always submit to authority in my life? Or are there times when I, as a Christian, it's my Christian duty to disobey? Well, the preacher doesn't really pick up that question here. But the general answer that he's giving us is that it's better for you to obey. At the same time, exercising wisdom in an upside-down world like ours means we must keep our eyes on both good and bad uses of authority. Remember that the author of Ecclesiastes, he told us earlier in chapter 3 that there's a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time for war and a time for peace. Now, I think the preacher here is telling us that this is what wisdom looks like when it comes time to submit to authority in our lives. Because the broader principle here is that there's a way to submit to authority in our lives that benefits both the ruler and those who are being ruled. That's what the preacher is saying in verse 5. Look at verse 5. The one who keeps a command will not experience anything harmful, and a wise heart knows the right time and procedure. I mean, isn't this what we tell our kids when we have to discipline them? Son, if you had just kept my command, you wouldn't be getting disciplined right now. Isn't this what makes an employee a joy to supervise, a student a joy to teach, a citizen a joy to govern, and an athlete a joy to coach? You know, learning to live wisely under authority is a lost art in today's world. But if we neglect the preacher's counsel here, we are going to lose out on the joy and the advantages that obedience offers us. This is exactly the basis on which the author of Hebrews appeals to the whole church to follow her leaders. He says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Having to learn how to live under authority, however, isn't the only way that we feel our lack of control in these verses. Look at verses 6-8. The preacher in these verses once again takes us up against the limits of earthly wisdom. In verse 6, the preacher is essentially saying that we will be faced with many moral dilemmas in this life. The wise person knows the right thing to do and the right time to do it. The only problem? It's hard to know what time it is, which makes it hard for us to know the right thing to do. And even if we do the right thing at the right time, we can't guarantee the outcome. We don't know the future, and we certainly can't control it. We don't know if those in authority will use their power to help us or to hurt us, even if we present wise counsel and stand for what is right. We can't control the future. We can't control other people. We can't control our circumstances. We can't even control the day of our death, the preacher says. Just as none of us decided the day that we would be born, none of us decide the day that we die. Not even the king can control these things. God alone has that kind of power. He decides the day we enter this world and the day we leave it. This is what the preacher seems to be doubling down on in the second line of verse 8. No matter how dangerous the battle gets, the king's word keeps a soldier on the field. Even the best soldier can't stay out of harm's way, and no soldier can buck the system, dodge his service. No soldier can go AWOL. He is a man under authority. Not even wickedness gives him a way of escape. This is the situation we all find ourselves in, isn't it? As much as we might think we control our own destiny or determine the days of our lives, none of us are in charge. We're all under the authority of another, and we all face an uncertain future. As much as we may try to manipulate the situation, nothing is actually under our control. Control is an illusion in this life. What then is the wise way for us to live? It's to live under the authority of God. by submitting to his sovereignty and entrusting ourselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Jesus Christ, after all, is the one who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead emptied himself, being born in the form of a servant, and then humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in so doing, he showed his power over the day of death. His life wasn't taken from him the way our lives will be taken from us. No, he gave up his life at his own appointed time, patiently surrendering his spirit to the Father as he offered up his life for us on the cross. And now, as a result, he is the Lord of eternal life. So he alone has the power to deliver us from death and to bring us back into the presence of God. Which means if you are in Christ, if we are in Christ, then no matter what troubles or uncertainties come into your life, no matter how much you feel things are just spinning out of control, you can be sure of one thing. Your future is safe with him. King Jesus has got you firmly in the palm of his hand. Right now, even as the world, your world, just spins out of control, he's got you. Point number three, the search goes on and the preacher can't find justice. He can't find justice. This is what we see in these last verses, chapter 8, verses 10 to 17. In these verses, the preacher is confronted with the problem of evil and injustice in the world. As he observes the world around him, all he sees is wickedness everywhere he looks. Even in the last place he'd expect to find it, the temple of all places, he finds injustice. That's what he says in verse 10. Perhaps he has in mind Israel's religious leaders and priests when he refers to these wicked people who go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city. Whoever they were wicked. And the preacher clearly sees an injustice being done. The wicked die, and then they get celebrated by the people. They get extravagant funerals with jam-packed processionals, standing room only. And instead of being condemned for their wickedness, which they deserve, they're eulogized. Even in death, the bad guys don't seem to get what they deserve. What an injustice! The preacher says something similar in verse 14. It's the same point he's trying to make. The point he's trying to make in all of it. Life's not fair. Justice doesn't seem to prevail in this world. The bad guys get away with evil while the good guys lose. And because they seem to get away with it, this breeds more wickedness in the heart of the people. That's what he says in verse 11. When there are no consequences to sin, when justice is not carried out swiftly, it sends a message to anyone and everyone that they can get away with it too. You know, this principle is just as true today as it was for ancient Israel. This is why in our parenting, we need to not delay discipline when our children disobey. When we are slow to correct or punish our children for wrongdoing, we're not loving them. We're giving sin free rein on their hearts. The same is true in our churches. This is why churches need to practice things like formal church discipline when a member persists in clear, serious, and unrepentant sin. This is exactly the basis on which Paul commands the church in Corinth to discipline the church member who is sleeping with his father's wife. Remember what he says to him? Remove the evil person from among you, he says. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, sometimes we act like the problem of evil in this world is a new problem. But it's not a 21st century problem. And we aren't the first ones to be confounded by it. The preacher in Ecclesiastes, he wrestled with this problem too. And the problem of evil in this world has existed long before we showed up on the scene. Sin has been around as long as man has been around. This is what the preacher told us already in chapter 7, verse 29. It's what he told us back in verse 20 of chapter 7. And there's only ever really been one solution to this problem. The only solution to this problem since the beginning of time has been God and his perfect justice. A justice that was poured out on Christ on the cross, and a justice that will be executed on all people either after death or on the last day. When the story ends, no one will be able to escape God's justice. This is what the preacher reminds us of in verses 12 to 13. Look at verses 12 to 13. He says this, although a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, I also know that it will go well with God-fearing people, for they are reverent before him. However, it will not go well with the wicked, and they will not lengthen their days like a shadow, for they are not reverent before God. Life under the sun introduces all kinds of mysteries. The way things are not the way things ought to be. Justice seems slow. Injustice seems to win the day. Sin and evil seem to go unpunished. The wicked seem to prosper while the righteous flounder. But this life, it's all a vapor, a mere breath. It'll be over faster than you think. And one day, the God of the universe is going to show up. And when he does, he's going to turn this upside down world right side up. And when he does, when that day comes, it will only go well for those who feared the Lord. You know, this is the lesson that Asaph teaches us in Psalm 73. We heard some of it earlier in our call to worship. In Psalm 73, Asaph he's struggling to make sense of all the injustice he sees in the world. To him, it looks like the God of the universe, Yahweh, has checked out. And he reaches a point about halfway through the psalm where he's ready to call it quits, where he literally says, I feel hopeless when I look at the evil in the world. But you know what snaps him out of it? You know what causes him to remember how the story ends for the wicked? It'll surprise you. He goes to church. He joins the corporate gathering of God's people, and he worships God. Psalm 73, verse 16. When I tried to understand all this, it seemed hopeless. Verse 17. Until I entered God's sanctuary. Then I understood their destiny. Indeed, you, God, put them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. Members of Faith Church, every Sunday when we gather together as a church, we're reminding one another how the story actually ends. In the end, God and those who fear him win. We will be on the right side of history. That's why we gather each week, to get our eyes off the world, off of ourselves, and onto the God who stands above all of it. This is why in our services, we deliberately try to make our services so Godward. Our gathering is meant to help us look up to God and forward to the day when he will right every single wrong. On the last day, all of God's people, all of those who feared him will gather around his throne praising his glorious and good name. This is why we should sing so many songs about heaven and about Christ's return and the final judgment. Because we need to be reminded that even when it doesn't look like it in this life, it will go well for us when it finally matters. Verses 15 to 17. Solomon returns to two of his favorite themes in the book. the joy of contentment, and the limits of wisdom. When he's confounded by all this injustice and evil he sees in the world, what does the preacher do? He commends joy. He recommends enjoyment. Look at verse 15. So I commended enjoyment because there is nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat, drink, and enjoy himself. For this will accompany him in his labor during the days of his life that God gives him under the sun. Notice in that verse how the preacher mentions enjoyment twice, and he describes it as something that we can experience all through life. In other words, he's saying, even when you can't find answers or control or justice in this world, there is something you can find. Joy. You can find joy. And not just a kind of like fleeting worldly joy, but an enduring joy that only God can supply. So don't let this world and all its craziness steal your joy. Instead, let joy be what sustains you. Enjoy every day in this upside down world as a gift from God. And as you do, don't forget that God's ways are still incomprehensible. This is the conclusion the preacher comes to in these final two verses, verses 16 to 17. He ends right back where he started. You know, so often when we're faced with the complexities of life in a fallen world, we're tempted to throw up our hands and say, what's the point? We're tempted to despair, to take the path that Macbeth took. We're tempted to conclude that there's no God. I mean, aren't the things that the preacher wrestles with in these verses why so many people reject God, why they deny the faith, why they end up deconstructing? But who are we? Who are we to think that we can figure God out? Whatever gave us the impression that we would ever be able to wrap our minds around the God of the universe? I mean, he would have to be a pretty puny God if sinners and schemers like you and me could comprehend his work, right? This is basically the conclusion the Apostle Paul comes to at the end of Romans 11 when he can't fully wrap his brain around God's plan of redemption. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, and who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? Brothers and sisters, we don't need to understand everything God is doing in order to trust him. We don't need to understand everything God is doing in order to have joy. So when you can't know the mind of God, stick to the basics. Life is a vapor, and this world is a confounding place. But God is in charge. So fear him and enjoy every day you get as a gift that comes from his sovereign hand. Let's take a moment now to ponder this passage as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper.